We've been talking about God's plan to grow the church His way, or growing the church God's way. And we've looked at several things that we need to exalt about Jesus. We looked at individual responsibility a little bit back at the beginning of that. And today we get to step number 3, which is keeping the body, or the church, glorious. If we want the church to grow, the church has to be something that others are drawn to, instead of something that repulses them. In a spiritual way, as much as in a physical way, there is an attractiveness. There is a beauty. And we've talked before about, especially when we talked about exalting Jesus' love, and we talked about how important it is for us to have that love flowing within the church. But tonight we want to focus more particularly on the church as a whole and the church, what the church needs to be pleasing to God, but also to be something that makes it possible for it to grow. The church needs to be healthy before it can grow. God has always been more concerned with quality than quantity. Now, that doesn't mean that He doesn't care about quantity, but His primary concern is quality. We remember that all the way back to, you look at Noah and the flood. God could have relaxed His standards and saved more people. Let more people get on the boat, or more people build boats, if He had relaxed His standard. But He chose the one who was actually pleasing to Him, the one who was trying to do what He wanted done. The same thing could be said in the times of Gideon. There were 30,000 that wanted to be in Gideon's army initially. And yet God whittled them down to just 300. But He got the 300 that were, we might say the best, but they were the 300 that He wanted, that would show His power and show His greatness and show that would obey Him in the way that He wanted them to obey Him. So God wants the best, not just the biggest. Now, if the best can be the biggest, that's great. But what we want to focus on is the quality that He wants, not just getting more people. We've said before, you know, we could offer people $1,000 to come to church, and a lot of people would come to church for $1,000. But that wouldn't really accomplish much, because then we'd have to give them another $1,000 to get them to come back. You know, that's the kind of thing that people do sometimes, maybe not with $1,000, but they do different things to try to get people excited about coming one time, when we have to ask the questions, is the Word of God what's really drawing them? Or are they being drawn by different little promotions that the church might be doing? I might go to a restaurant that I wouldn't normally go to if they were offering a buy one entree, get one free. I wouldn't normally go there, but since they're offering one for free, I'll go and take the wife, and we'll both eat for the price of one. That's a pretty good deal. But I may not go back there. And so the same thing is true if we try to attract people in different ways. Notice what Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, says. And again, we read this passage a lot and study this passage in light of the husband and wife. But I want us to focus, because what Paul tells us down at the end of this section is, you know, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So let's look at the Christ and the church part of this. So he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So that's where we want to really focus. How did Christ love the church? What did Christ do? Well, He gave Himself for it, so that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, so that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Most men, when they find a bride, they think she's beautiful. They want a bride who's beautiful. In fact, most of them would probably say, well, my bride, she's the most beautiful woman in the world. And in his eyes, hopefully she is. When Christ sought out the church, when he sought to make the church, to build the church, to create a bride for himself, in essence, that's not something that probably most men should try to do. But that's what Christ did. He created a bride for himself, in essence. And notice what he wanted. He wanted to present himself with a bride that was glorious, that didn't have any spots or wrinkles, that didn't have any blemishes, but that was completely holy. Now, as we think about the church today, whether we think about it as local congregations or as we think of the church as a whole, well, there are a lot of spots and wrinkles and blemishes, aren't there? Those things need to be... We need to get rid of those things. We may need to have a little surgery to clean up some of those wrinkles. We may need to have some lotions and creams to... No, not like that. Because it's not physical spots and wrinkles, is it, that he's concerned with. Spiritually speaking, he wants the church to be holy. He wants the church to be without sin. He wants the church to be pure so that it's glorious. So we want to look at just a few things tonight, real quick, in areas where he wants purity in the church. First of all, we'll talk about purity in doctrine. He wants the church's doctrine to be pure. Now we talked before about the fact that we needed to exalt Jesus' teaching, Jesus' doctrine. Well, that's part of what makes the doctrine pure, is clinging to that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Paul was concerned about what teaching, what doctrine the church received. Romans 16, 17, and 18 talks about marking those and watching out for those that cause divisions and avoiding them, those that are doing things that are contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. In 1 Timothy 6, in verses 3 through 5, he says, "If anyone's teaching a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." And he talks about the trouble that that person will cause. We need purity in the area of what we're teaching. And that goes along with what we talked about this morning. Jesus' religion is scriptural. It's about the scriptures. It's about what we teach. Are we teaching our own man-made rules and doctrines? Or are we teaching the teachings of Christ? Are we teaching the scriptures that have been inspired for us to teach? And so we need to keep that in mind. We want purity of doctrine. And Christ wants purity in doctrine. And God will help us grow the church if we'll keep that purity in doctrine. But then also, we need to have purity in organization. Some churches become very corrupt in the way that they're organized. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 10, we see some of the authority in the church and how that's to be laid out. Paul says, For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. He wants to be able to build the church up with his authority. He wants the organization of the church to be such that those in leadership, like Paul was, are able to build the church up, to encourage the church to say good things and give good teachings, and not to have to be mean, because the people are disobedient. 3 John 1, John talks about this very thing in verses 9 and 10. He talks about Diotrephes, who won't even acknowledge the apostles' authority. He's rearranged the organization of the church, and he's put himself up here and the apostles down here, instead of understanding he's here and the apostles of the Lord are up there. And he was causing trouble. He wouldn't welcome any of the brethren from other places. And those who want to welcome the brothers in, he kicks them out of the church. He's really decided he's going to be a dictator. He's going to be a one-man show. And he's going to run everything his way. And that's not the way Christ established the church. We see the way that Christ wants the church to work in Matthew chapter 18 when he talks about if we've got a problem with a brother, we first go to that brother alone. And then he says, well, if you don't work it out through that, then you take a couple with you to be witnesses. And you try again to work it out. And then still, if he still won't listen, if he won't repent, then you take it to the church. The Bible time and again talks about the elders in the local congregation and talks about that organization and deacons. And that organization is all throughout the New Testament letters as Paul writes to the different churches. It talks about evangelists and teachers and all of these different roles that are to be in the church, but never does it talk about a man like Diotrephes, a pastor who's one man running the church or ruling over it with an iron fist. And then 1 Timothy 2, Paul talks about another problem in the organization that kind of leads into problems in worship as well. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That becomes a problem when we get the organization and the roles that we're to play in the church confused. And we upset the apple cart when we do that. But we need to have purity in the organization of the church. The third thing we want to notice is that we need to have purity in worship. We know it's important to worship God. And most of the religious world even understands, oh, we worship God. But we need to do it with purity. We need to do it in the way that He wants and with the things that He has desired of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, he talks about this devotion that we have. He says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, and of course that one husband is Christ, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's so easy for our thoughts to be led astray. It's so easy for, during worship, for us to not be worshiping in spirit and in truth, not to be worshiping with our heart and with our mind, but for our mind to be off on other things. It's easy for our heart to be engaged in being concerned about other issues in our lives and not to be focused on the worship that we're supposed to be giving to God. It's not a pure worship then. It's corrupted by outside things being brought in. And then, of course, there are the things that the Bible teaches us about how we are to present ourselves to Christ. In Romans chapter 15 and verses 15 and 16, it's interesting here, Paul uses terms that describe the worship in the Old Testament time with the sacrifices. Notice what he says. He says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given by me, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, notice this, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That priestly service, that was the Old Testament worship, when they would bring their sacrifices, their offerings to the temple, and the priests served in the temple. The priests did a lot of the worshiping then. And unfortunately, in today's world, there are some who want to hire people to worship for them, in essence. Or they want to appoint certain people to worship and while they watch and are entertained. And that's not the way God wants it. God wants all of us to be worshiping Him. He is the audience. He is the one to whom we're presenting the sacrifice of praise from our lips. He's the one to whom we are singing. He's the one to whom we pray, and He's the one to whom we are remembering Christ's death as we partake of the Lord's Supper. He's the one that we're exalting when we're teaching and preaching and studying His Word together. That's the exalting that we do, is to put Him first and give Him what He wants. To be in exalting Him in everything. And that purity in our worship will come through. The fourth thing that we want to notice is there needs to be purity in heart. And we talked about this a little bit in the worship area, that obviously it's hard to worship purely if our heart's not right. But we need to have purity in heart, not just individually, but as a church, as a whole. We need to be striving to make sure that our hearts are pure as a whole. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, Paul writing to Timothy says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now we've kind of been focusing on purity here, but look at those other things as well. We've got love, we've got the pure heart, we've also got a good conscience and a sincere faith. A sincere faith is also a pure faith. Sincere was the old Greek word that meant without wax. It wasn't, they'd have a pot, and sometimes those pots would get broken, the pottery would get broken, and so some of the unscrupulous merchants they'd glue it back together. And then they'd paint over it, and it would look good on the outside. But then when you took that pot and you got it over the fire, guess what would happen? That wax, the glue that they were using, would melt, and your pot would fall to pieces. And so many would stamp their wares sincere, without wax, so that you'd know this one is one solid piece. It's all pottery. It's all clay. It's all good. It'll stand the heat. Our faith has to be pure like that. All clay, no wax involved. And so we need to think about that as we look at these things. Notice then he goes on, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." People bragging about things they don't know about. Have you noticed that seems to be the case? A lot of times when somebody is a braggart, they start bragging about things and they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't have any idea. And yet they act like they know it all. Perhaps all of us have made that mistake of saying something that we thought we were confident about that wasn't accurate at some point in the past. So we can see how easy it is to fall into that trap. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, again, he talks about this purification. He says, "If anyone cleanses himself from what's dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use." He says then that we should flee those youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We need all to be striving for that pure heart. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 also talks about our pure heart that we need to have. But then the fifth and final thing that we want to notice tonight is that the church needs to have purity in its deeds, in its works, in the things that it does. Not just what it teaches, but also what it practices. This was the very reason that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about expelling from their midst the one who was living in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife. He was a problem. He was he was doing things that were corrupting the church. And he says there, don't you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin works its way in and it spreads, and it's like a cancer that destroys the body. And we need to beware of that. Ephesians 5, verses 2 through 6. Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he gets into the problem that he wants to deal with them. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It tells us our deeds, our practice as the church. We cannot be a church that preaches doctrine that says purity, but then allows lifestyles that say anything goes. We have to practice what we preach. We have to demand repentance when we sin. Not just acceptance, but turning from that sin and turning back to God. That has to be demanded. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and also Titus 1, 15 and 16 talk about this idea as well. Let's look at Titus 1. There Paul says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They're corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. How many religious organizations are there in the United States today who profess to know Christ but will not condemn sin, will not discipline any sin, will not even let people know that they shouldn't be doing it, but gladly just accept and embrace and welcome in any sinful lifestyle out there? And they boast about it. They brag about it. Like those folks in Corinth. You remember that case where the man had his father's wife? You remember what Paul said about their attitude about that? They were puffed up. They were proud. I'm sure they thought, look how forgiving and tolerant and wonderful we're being. But Paul said, you ought to be mourning over this situation because you've allowed this sinfulness to go unchecked and unhindered in your congregation for this long. You've got to be sad about this, and you're glad about it. And it's the same with us today, that we've got to call sin, sin. And we've got to acknowledge that sin has no place in God's kingdom. That's difficult for us because, of course, the cry is, well, you're just a hypocrite because you're not perfect either. Of course we're not perfect. That's why we are to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, to turn back to God when we do sin, and to acknowledge that we sin and that we're not perfect and that we need Him. But not just to boldly continue in our sin and brag about it and say, oh, this is the way we're going to go. Not like that at all. As we think about these five things, these areas of purity, and I'm sure there are probably some others that we could have considered, but we want to strive to present Christ, the church that He desires, a glorious church. That's what Paul wanted to do with the Ephesian church, and that's what we should want to do with the Blue Ridge church. We should want this church to be presented to Christ as the most beautiful, most spotless, wrinkle-free, spot-free, blemish-free, beautiful, perfect, glorious church for Him. One that's pure in doctrine and in organization, and in worship and in heart and in deed. If you're here tonight and perhaps you have hindered the church from being pure in some way because of sin in your life, or because of problems that you've brought into the church, or if perhaps you've seen the church as being okay, well, we'll just let anything go. We need to correct those kinds of attitudes. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation tonight, please do so as we stand and as we sing.